I want you to turn to my text this morning in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. I tried to preach on this the other night, and I'm going to try it. I've looked at it again and trying to approach it in just a little bit different way. In Isaiah chapter 26, and beginning in verse 17 and the remainder of that chapter. Lack as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pain, so we have been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little while, a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. The church here is having a problem, and you see it in verse 17, that she's in pain, and she describes her pain like a woman that is laboring with child. And I have no idea what that means. I had a mother that come up to me the other night after I was looking at this, and she said, "None of you men understand what you're talking about." She said, "We mothers do. And you mothers know what this is talking about, don't you? You can relate to this. As a mother that is in child labor, is in pain until the child be born, the church is saying that's the way we feel. That's the way we feel. We're in pain." And what they were desiring was spiritual children. They wanted to see men converted to the Lord. And we can understand that, can't we? I likened that sometime to Rachel back in the Old Testament when she told Jacob she was barren. And her sister was having children, and she had none. And she told her husband, she said, "Give me children or I'm going to die." And that's the way we want to be as a church, isn't it? Wanting spiritual children, and we have this pain for them, this desire for them to be born, or we're like Rachel. Lord, if we don't have spiritual children, we're going to die. And Paul felt that way about the children of Israel. He said, "I have great heaviness in my heart and continued sorrow for my brethren according to the flesh." Heaviness like a woman that is in child. And we know what his heaviness was about. He said that they might be saved. They're lost. That they might be saved. And you know that's what our hearts. And I wish we could have a burden like that. I wish that our hearts were so pained for people that we would be like a woman in childbirth. That she has no rest. She can't think about anything else, can she? I mean, you get just a few minutes between the contraction, and you don't think about planning a vacation. You don't think about what color to paint your living room because you're in pain, aren't you? And that's the way they were feeling. They said, we can't get away from this burden to see lost people brought to Christ, brought into the fold, made to know Him and delivered from their sins. And I wish the Lord would burden us that way, brothers and sisters, where when we go ahead about our work in this world, I don't care if it's washing your dishes, I don't care if it's going to the factory, I don't care if it's out in the garage, these pains hit us. A pain for a dear child. And say, "Lord, have mercy upon my child, for she is possessed with a devil. Or Lord, have mercy upon my neighbor, for he's dead in trespasses and sins. Or have mercy upon a spouse, but she don't know God. She don't know the Son of God." And that's the burden that they had here in their heart. This burden that lost men and women might be saved. There's a passage over in Isaiah chapter 62 that says this. And he's talking about marriage. And I imagine having children. And the Lord said, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. But how can Jerusalem be a praise in the earth if she is not begetting children? That's the joy of a young bride and a young bridegroom's home, isn't it? They have children. They have children. The church really got down here. Boy, she is really down in verses 17 and verse 18. And three things she's down about. And she's discouraged about it. And when we get down and when we get discouraged, one of the ways you can tell it, pretty soon it's going to show in what we say. And you can tell that she's very down and discouraged because of what she's saying. Look at these three things right quickly that she's having problems with. She thinks, first of all, that all her labor is in vain. See what she says in verse 17? Lord, or in verse 17, lack is a woman that is with child, draweth near to the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pains, and we have been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, but look at this. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. And that simply means what it says. That is a modest way of saying that all we perceive that we have is belly gas. We thought we were with child, but all we seemingly have is this belly gas. And when we thought we had contraction, all we did is pass wind and realize we weren't pregnant at all. Now that's what she said in her own eyes. She is saying all our labor seemingly is no good. It's just like gas. We're not having children. It's just like we're passing gas. And she's beginning to think this, brothers and sisters, and how many of us have not thought this? That we're just laboring in the flesh. That all my labors is just labors in the flesh. Burdens of my own making. That I build a fire and I'm warming by the fire that I've built. I'm walking by the light that I've regenerated. Haven't we all thought that? We think that sometimes as individuals, and we think that sometimes as a church. And boy, we get down when we begin to think that everything we're doing is just in vain. Everything I do seems to amount to nothing. Do you ever get to feeling that way? Belly gas. That's all it is. Just belly gas. And sometimes when we think this, we can get very discouraged, and we can discourage everybody around us. I know that as we work and seek to please the Lord and walk by faith, I know that there is that sense in which we say at the end of the day, Lord, we're unprofitable servants. We've just done what was our duty to do. I realize that. But brothers and sisters, anything that you do by faith in Jesus Christ, and you do it with an aim to God's glory, that is not in vain. That doesn't mean you've labored for nothing. Listen to the Apostle Paul how he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And listen how he says it in Hebrews 6. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and ministered. And here this church says all our labor is nothing but gas. It's just like labor pains, and it wasn't labor pains at all. Well, that wasn't so, was it? What we do in faith and love and for God's glory, He won't forget it. He won't forget it. Sometimes we give ourselves more credit than we give God as our Father. If I have a child that's obedient to me, and that child is obeying me, and that child is seeking to please me, don't you reward that child. Don't you look upon that child and say, I am pleased with what he's doing. And yet we think it doesn't matter what a Christian does. All his labor means nothing. Why, he's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. I tell you, brothers and sisters, he'll never go unrecognized. I'm telling you, he'll know it in this life and in that life to come. He says, you know what I remember? I remember when I was sick and you visited me. I remember when I was hungry and you fed me. I remember when I was in prison and you come to me and you ministered to me. It's not in vain, is it? But the church of old, boy, she had got down so low, and she said, you know, it's just vain. Our labor's vain. It means nothing. Well, that's not so, is it? The second thing here, notice this about her, sort of along the same line in verse 18. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. We have not wrought any deliverance. None at all. We've not done anything that's been profitable and that's helped somebody. You mean we've gone preaching and praying and seeking for the salvation and the Lord ain't saved one single soul? Nobody? I can't believe that, can you? Nothing we've done is profited. No deliverance. Nobody's been encouraged. No dear child of God has been helped. I can't believe that, can you? But they got down, see? They got down and got discouraged. And in Isaiah chapter 53, the Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And you know really what he's saying? Lord, nobody's believed me. Nobody's believed me. Well, that wasn't right, was it? The Lord said, I got a remnant in every age that believes me. And if you don't see them, it's just because you've got your eyes looking down and you've got your eyes looking at yourself. But that's the way they got. And thirdly, notice what else they did here in verse 18. He said, neither have the inhabitants of the earth fallen. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now what he's saying is, we thought we were going to convert the world. We had this expectation that boy, in our day, we've got the gospel. We've got the real gospel. And they did have, didn't they? And he said he thought when we began to present it and preach it, boy, it just overcome the world. And he said, we've not done it. Now, there's nothing wrong with setting your expectations high. I believe the Lord could save Newcastle. I believe the Lord could subdue this whole city, don't you? There's nothing wrong with living in that expectation, believing that the Lord can and will save sinners. But brothers and sisters, let's face reality. If He's not pleased to subdue a great number of people, let's don't despair because He doesn't do it. And that's what happened to them. They believed that He could, but when He didn't do it, they despaired. And they say, boy, it's not happened. Let's just get discouraged. Let's just get down. Get down in our hearts and get down in our mouths. I read after some of the older commentaries like some of you do, and I was reading Gill, and it's not only Gill, but it's several of the old commentaries. They believe that in the latter days there's going to be a great revival. And I was reading Gill the other day, and he said, and Matthew Henry said, great multitudes are going to come in the latter days. They're going to be brought into the church of Jews and Gentiles. Well, we must not be in the latter days, because I'm not seeing it, are you? I'm just not seeing it. I hope that's right. But it seems to me like things are just getting worse and worse. And it seems like that's what the Bible teaches. In the last days, it's just going to get worse and worse. Deceivers and being deceived. And people departing from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirit. I just can't see this large revival. But if I was looking for it, I would be discouraged. We want to have great expectations. But you know it needs to be expectations based upon reality of the Scriptures. You'll read in chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the Lord touched his lips and purged his sin from him, and the Lord said, "Who will I send for me?" And he said, "Here I am, send me. I know something about being saved. You just forgive me. Let me go tell it." And the Lord said, "Okay, you go tell it." And he said, "Lord, how long do you want me to tell it?" And he said, "Until the land be desolate." Not till the land be all converted, but until the land be desolate. And buddy, it was going to be desolate. Over, I think it's in the 37th and 38th chapter of Isaiah. King Sennacherib from Assyria had already come down into the northern kingdom, taken the northern kingdom. Then he came on down in and took a lot of the cities at Judea. Judah, he'd taken all the cities. And he had Jerusalem surrounded. The Lord didn't tell the church in Isaiah's day to go out and confront the world and it's going to fall before your feet and worship me. He didn't tell them that. He said some dark days are coming. You just keep on preaching and you keep on preaching until the land's desolate. Now that don't seem very encouraging, does it? I used to have an old friend of mine. He told an illustration about a man hiring a poor fellow to beat on a rock. He had a big rock out in his backyard and he hired this guy and gave him a sledgehammer and said, "I want you to go beat on that rock." He said, "I'll be back tonight and I'll pay you for beating on the rock." And he said, if you need a job, I'll give you a job. You can beat that rock." And he come back that night and the fellow was sitting there and he's sweating, he was dirty. And he told the fellow, he said, "Well, I quit." He said, "Well, ain't I paying you?" "Yeah." "And I'm paying you well enough?" "Yeah, you're paying me well enough." He said, "Why are you quitting?" He said, "I can't bust that rock." And he said, "Did I hire you to bust it or beat on it?" That's it, isn't it? The Lord has not sent His church into this world with the expectation that you're going to have to convert everybody. Just preach the gospel to them. For how long, O Lord? However long it takes. Just preach the gospel to them. But here she said, "Boy, we ain't wrought anything. We've just not wrought anything. And we're discouraged now. Discouraged from beating on the rock." She got down. She got down. So in verses 17 and verse 18, the church is down in herself. She's labored in vain, she said. "We've wrought no deliverance. Our hope has been disappointed." Now here in verse 19, the Lord's going to break right in on this church and change the whole way that she's thinking. He's sort of tired of watching them look within themselves and being down in their mouth. So he's going to break in and change the whole situation with them. And from the very fact that he does this, that he breaks in on them and changes the whole subject. I mean, verse 19 don't even fit into the context of it. It just doesn't fit into the context. He changes the whole subject of what they were thinking about. And that shows us that their focus was in the wrong place. What were they thinking about? Did you notice the times when I read that it said, we? Do you notice that? That's where the focus was. That's why they got so discouraged. We. Whatever the Lord has purposed to do, we've got to bring it to pass. This depends upon we. And we just can't get it done. And now we're discouraged. We seem to be so hopeless. We have brought no deliverance. We're just in pain. Look at us. Look at us, how we're suffering now. We can't do this. Anytime we focus on ourselves, it never comes out right, does it? You may have a little problem in your own heart, in your own personal life. You may have a problem in your family. You may have a problem on your job. I don't care what problem you have. If you're in trouble, all you have to do for things to never get better is to focus on yourself. Just keep on looking at yourself and looking at your trouble, and it's probably going to get worse. That's what they did. That's what they did. Wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be a burden that you couldn't bear if the Lord put on your shoulders the prosperity of the church? The continuance of the church is up to you. How would you like a burden like that? I'd be like Moses. Just kill me now, Lord. Just kill me now. I can't carry on myself, let alone be responsible for everybody else. And that's what the Lord is going to show them. He's going to change this entire focus and point it to what He is doing, what He's going to do, and the surety of it, and how they're going to react when He does it. And that's what verse 19 is about. And let's look at that quickly. Look at this. Thy dead body shall live. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Now this is amazing. And one of the things I like about this is you can look at God's Word and take one little verse and you can say, what does that mean? And you can compare it to other places in the Scripture and you can say, well, it means that. But then you can go on and say, well, it means this too. And then you can go on and say, yes, it means that too. One of the things I don't like, and I don't know how Wayne, and, well, I do how Larry feels. I don't know if I've talked to Wayne about it or not, but I don't like the NIV. One of the reasons I don't like the New International Version is they think that there can be no doubt about what one verse teaches. They're going to bring you to a conclusion of that verse, no matter if that's what it means or not. This is one thing I like about the King James Bible and some of the other versions. Boy, it says, study this for itself and compare it to other scriptures and see if you can find out everything it means. And there's three things that I see here in this scripture. Three things. The first one is union with Jesus Christ. The church, the body of the elect, and their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Your dead men's going to live. How are they going to live? Because they're in union with me. And when I rise, they're going to rise together with me. Now, boy, we can get a lot of things out of this. And the first thing is this. The union of Jesus Christ with His elect is such a real and vital union. He is such a great and real representative of His elect people that everything He did, they did with Him. When He came to this world, they came with Him. When He suffered upon the cross, they were there with Him. And when He died, they died with Him. When He was buried, they were buried with Him. And when He arose from the dead, all His elect rose with Him. Now that's union. I want you to hold this and turn to Hosea. Look at Hosea. Hosea's gospel, I call it sometimes. Look at Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 6. And look in verse 2. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage, and I think we find this taught in different places. Hosea chapter 6. Did you find it? Look in verse 2. After 2 days will He revive us. And in the third day He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. The third day He shall raise us up. Well, who was it rose the third day? Jesus Christ. Who else rose? All the elect rose in Him. Now, this ain't something you feel. This has got to be something that you believe from the Scriptures. One old timer said this, what Christ our head did, He did not for Himself, but for His elect, that the benefits of His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His entrance into heaven might rebound to them. There was such a union with Him and them that all He did, they did with Him. Now that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That's a wonderful truth. We sang this old song sometime, In My Beloved. And the third verse says this, In the Beloved, I went to the tree. And there in His person, by faith I may see, infinite wrath rolling over His head, and infinite grace because He died in my stead. Union with Christ is such a real union that all that the Father gave Him was with Him in all that He did upon the cross. There's these three things that speaks to this. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When He was talking about the Lord Jesus coming, He was in the very image of God. And it said, when He had by Himself purged our sin. When were all the sins of God's elect purged? There at the cross. Now, isn't that amazing? There at the cross. And listen to Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. When He was raised and justified from our sins, then all the body of God's elect was justified. And listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He's talking about our hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered. He is for us entered. He didn't enter there for Himself, but for us. Everything He did, it was for His people. For His people. Now this don't deny the fall, does it? This doesn't deny the fall at all. We fail. All the elect fail in Adam, just like everybody else. We were made sinners in Adam. We were God-haters by nature. Our minds were carnal and wrathful towards God by nature. We fell into condemnation by nature. When we were born, by one man's offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Here's the only difference between God's elect and everybody else. They already had a representative chosen out for them. And they were in union with Him, given to Him. And He come and represented them and took them to Himself and died for them, was buried for them, arose for them, ascended and went into heaven for them. For them. Now, if you have trouble believing this, let me give you four or five quick other things that speak something like this. The Lord told Abraham before Abraham ever had his child. It was years before he had Isaac. And the Lord said, I have made thee a father of many nations. He hadn't even had a son yet. I have already made you. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it said this, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. The seed didn't even have a vine yet. And He said, it's theirs. I've given it to them. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, 700 years before Christ was born, He said, I have laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I have already, He's not even born. I've already laid it on him. In verse 5, he said, by his stripes, we are healed. Not we're going to be healed, but we are before he ever suffered. And while you and I are struggling here this morning, struggling in our life, walking by faith, going through all of our difficulties, doubts and fears, you know something? Every child of God here this morning is already glorified. Romans 8:29-30. That's what he says in. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. You say, Bruce, how in the world can this be? How can God do this? Because he's not like us. He's eternally different than you and I are. We're children and people of space. We occupy one little space at a time, don't we? One little space. Some of us bigger space than others. But we occupy one space. God is not like that. He's not limited to one space. He said, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. He's everywhere, isn't he? And you and I are here just for a short period of time. Just like a vapor that appears for a little while. God is not that way. He inhabiteth eternity. He is in eternity past right now. He fills all space of time right now. And you know something? He's out in eternity already. Time has no effect upon him. He fills eternity. He can call those things which be not as though they were. And that's what he's doing here. We have risen with Christ. We have risen with Christ. In Christ we've been justified when he was justified. In Christ we're in heaven because that's where our head and representative is. You know every aspect of salvation. Boy, this cuts the legs out from under self-salvation. Did you know it? Every aspect of salvation rings in our ears. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. We go back to election. And what does election tell people? That God has already chosen those he's going to save. He's done put their names down in the book of life. And nobody but them will be saved. That number will never be diminished and it will never be increased. What does that do? Oh, man. Oh, my soul. He's already determined. Did he choose me? Did he pass by me? Oh, you mean salvation is of the Lord? And what do? It strips you, doesn't it? It puts you down at his feet, said, oh, Lord, is there mercy for me? I don't deserve to be one. Is there mercy for me? And then you come to this we've just looked at now. All the elect were in such union with Christ. They've already raised. In Jesus they raised and they were justified in him. And boy, that makes you think, did I raise in him? Am I in union with him? And it humbles you, doesn't it? It humbles you. And then we come to this next aspect of salvation. Back in our text, when he makes this statement. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. And we think about this. Our being raised experimentally. This was in the purpose of God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to our being raised experimentally. And you know something, brothers and sisters, that's just as important, is it not? That's just as important. It's critical in our experience that we be raised with Christ in our experience. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If we want to know that we've in union with Christ, when he went to the cross and to the grave and when he arose and went to heaven, then here's the way we find out. Has he quickened me now? Has he given me life now? Here's what Paul said in Galatians or in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ." That's experience, isn't it? You were dead, but now the Spirit has come to you. This living Christ has spoke to you through his gospel, and he's given you life. That has to be experienced. That's critical. The hour is coming in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's what he said here in the text, isn't it? That's what he said. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they rise. They shall. They shall live. You and I can't bring that to pass. We can't even do that in ourselves, can we? But he said they shall. The church says, "Lord, we can't do it. We've tried. Look at us. All we've done is just worked up a bunch of pain, belly gas. We can't do anything." He said, "I know you can't do it. I'm going to do it. They shall live because I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to give them life. It's me. If they must believe, and they must, then they shall believe because they shall live. If they must repent, and they must, then they shall repent because they shall live." Whatever means God has to use to bring them to life, then he'll use it. Because he said, they shall live. They shall live. That's wonderful, isn't it? My mind's already feeling better than yours. I wonder when they read this. Isaiah wrote this down. He gave it to the church and they began to read it. And they began to look out of me. They begin to look outside self and their problem. And they said, "Oh, look what he's doing. Thy dead men. There's going to be a bunch of us. Here we thought there's just a few of us. And we're all in union one with another." He didn't say those Gentiles was going to live. He said, "It's your dead men. They're one with you." The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, they're one in Christ, aren't they? One in Christ. All the elect are one in Christ. And they shall live. But one more thing here, one more way we can look at this right quickly. You're in verse 19. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. The earth shall cast out her dead." That's speaking of another resurrection too, isn't it? That's speaking of a physical resurrection. So we have your resurrection in union with Christ. All the elect were in union with him. When he arose, they arose. And then we have the resurrection actually, experimentally. They hear the gospel. They're quickened by the Holy Spirit. And now we have that resurrection at the last day. There's a resurrection, brothers and sisters, coming. Salvation is a process, isn't it? It's a process. You have him choosing us way back yonder in eternity. You have the Lord Jesus coming and accomplishing our redemption. And then you have the Holy Spirit coming and quickening the elect. And they're dying and they're dying and they're dying and they're putting them back in the ground. But the end is not yet. There's a resurrection coming. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, I'd be miserable, wouldn't you? I would be envying all these people that's having a big time in this world. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." No, there's coming a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that's what he's saying here. Your dead bodies are going to rise together with my dead body. They're coming out of the dust. And his resurrection was just the first fruits of them that slept. And as sure as the Lord Jesus raised, that's how sure that every dead body that belongs to Christ in redeeming love is going to be raised. Greg read it to us, didn't he? One of my favorite passages of Scripture. That our conversation, our citizenship's up in heaven. And he's coming again. Our Savior's coming from heaven and going to change these vile bodies. There's going to be a lot of saints still alive. They're mortal. And Paul said these mortals will put on immortality. And all of those saints that's dead, and most of them have decayed, and there's nothing there but dust, they're going to put on incorruption. And then we're all going to be caught up to be with Him in the air, and He's going to change this vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body. He said, He makes this word here. He said, thy dew is as the dew of herbs. I bet you if you've got an herb garden, you go out and see what it looks like right now. You ain't going to get anything off of it to cook with, are you, Colleen? All it is no bunch of stems sticking up out of the garden. But let the dew fall on it this spring. Let the sun begin to warm it up. What does it do? It gets new life, doesn't it? New life. And that's what he's talking about here. The old body has died and they've embalmed it and put it back in the dust. But he said, I tell you this, when the Master comes, He's going to change it. It's going to live again. And what's going to happen? Then you're going to sing. I was telling them down at the conference about when we buried Mary Bell, Donnie Bell's wife. And I never will forget this aspect of that funeral. When we left the church to take Mary down to bury her, we went down in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you just keep going on this old dirt road and you come down, go down through the woods. And then there's a little field down there full of graves. And that's where we went. And it was starting to get dark. It was cold. The snow was on the ground. And that whole field full of people. And they put Mary in the ground. Brother Todd and I read the scriptures and had prayer. And then somebody began to lead the song. When peace like a river. When peace like a river. Ascendeth my way when he comes to my heart. Or when trials and burdens like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And as we were standing there, it seemed like the bells of heaven was ringing. It was just wonderful. And if it's that way when we put a dear saint in the ground and we can sing then, what will it be like when our Master comes and gets His saints out of the ground? You better bet they'll sing. They'll come from the grave singing. You were slain and you've redeemed us to God by thy blood. Oh, they'll sing. I tell you, the Niagara Falls, they talk about how loud it is. It'll have nothing over the saints in that day, will it? Harmony, loud harmony, and the universe will ring with joy and praise. Let's go on right quickly. Look here now in verse 20. He told them all of this, and as they begin to think about this, he tells them now, in the light of all this, my people, and quick, instead of your complaining and looking within yourself and being so subjective on everything, come, my people. Come. Come to me. Come. Enter thou unto thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee and hide thyself, as it were, just for a little moment till the indignation be overpacked. Charles Spurgeon gave six things here. He said was the chambers. I thought this very interesting. If you want to read a good sermon on verse 20, Charles Spurgeon's got a good one on it. But he gave six things, and I thought, boy, that's probably what these chambers are, at least these six things. But he said this, come, my people, enter unto thy chambers of divine power. Divine power. You are kept by the power of God. Do you fear what's coming? Oh, I imagine they were, because they knew the Assyrians were coming. You fear ISIS? Do you fear the next attack? Do you fear getting old and sick? Do you fear poverty? Do you fear what the future may hold? Enter into this divine chamber of power, God's power. And we don't have to fear anything, do we? Because His power will keep you. He's the Almighty. Mr. Spurgeon said, enter into thy chambers of divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. We don't have a lick of sense, do we? Really, we don't. Because the Scripture says we're blind. You know what your first spiritual, next spiritual step may hold? You don't, do you? We talk about taking one step at a time, and we can't even take one step at a time. But what does He say? I will lead the blind by the way that they know not. I'm going to make crooked things straight. I'm going to make dark things plain. These things I'm going to give to you and not forsake you, says the Lord. The best thing we could do is enter into this chamber of divine wisdom and say, Lord, lead me. I have no idea what's going on. I just trust your wisdom to lead me because you know everything. Boy, that's a burden off, isn't it? But we don't know the way to the city, brothers and sisters. But God has made him wisdom on our behalf. I was talking, Joe and I, we laughed about this last night, but there's a man, he's a veteran. He's up in his, well, he's old. He's having all kinds of trouble in his life. I got a letter from him, I don't know how many pages it was, but he just had a car wreck. Tore his car all to pieces and just busted his body all up back in the spring. And he was in a mess. I answered him, told him, Bill, I feel for you, brother. I'm praying for you. The Lord keep you. Well, he called me last night, and he just got over the first accident, and he just had another. And now he's in a body cast. And he said his grandkids can't look at him because he's got this helmet, this mask, and his helmet's attached to his body cast where he can't move. And tomorrow he's going in to have things put up his back. These rods put up his back. He's broke four or five vertebrae. He's in a mess. I quoted this verse to him. I said, Neil, enter into this chamber. You're weak. You're helpless. You don't know what's going to happen. Enter into this chamber and hide yourself. He said, that's what I need. That's what I need. That's what we need, isn't it? Spurgeon said this, enter into this chamber of divine love, everlasting love. Boy, that's a chamber, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? And he just names everything, doesn't he? And then he said, in case I've missed something, no other creature can separate us from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if Christ loves you today, he'll never stop loving you. He has this everlasting love for His people. And that's what we look at, isn't it? Enter into that chamber of everlasting love. And He said, fourthly, divine faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. That's a good chamber, isn't it? And Spurgeon said, enter into this chamber of divine salvation. Deuteronomy 29:29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is lacking unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. And that'll never change, will it? Saved by the Lord. Enter into that. And lastly, Spurgeon said, divine immutability. And I tell you, if the Lord wasn't immutable, nothing else would matter, would it? Nothing else. But He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The sons of Jacob will never be consumed because the Lord never changes. He never changes. And He said, enter this chamber and shut the doors about you. Don't let mistrust get in there. Shut the door. Don't leave it cracked for any doubts and fears to get in there. Shut it against all of those. Shut it as tight as you can and listen. Once you're in there, why come out? There's no sense to even come out. Just abide there. That's the problem we have, isn't it? The Lord Jesus comes to us and He says, He told His disciples, abide in me. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you're going to ask what you will and it'll be done. Abide in my commandments. Abide in my love. Just get in this chamber and don't come out. The Lord's going to take care of everything else, isn't He? That's the trouble with us. And we've got to get this straightened out. We've got to get this fixed. We've got to get this keep going. Everything's going to fail. I went to Mexico one time with some preachers, and we didn't watch 5 minutes of TV, the only 7 or 8 days we was gone. Never turned on the radio, never had any kind of little gadget. We was gone all that time. And I came back home, and nothing had changed. The country was still here. Everything was just like it was. I don't know how that could happen, since I wasn't here to worry about it and take care of it. But that's what we think, isn't it? And the Lord sums it up, and He said, it's just a little while. Just get in there for a little while. Stay in there. Rest yourselves there in your chambers. There in your safe place. Hide yourself. Because He said in verse 21, there's something that's coming. And it's not the Assyrians. I was reading a commentary the other night on this very verse. And they said, well, this is talking about the 7-year tribulation. The Lord's coming in the 7-year tribulation. No, it's worse than that. It's worse than that. The Lord is coming out of His place. Why is He coming? He's coming to get His people. Yes, He is. But He's coming to do something else too, isn't He? He's coming to punish the inhabitants of this earth. Why? For their iniquity. I tell you, this tells us the Lord is holy, doesn't it? He's holy. Because He's not going to let one sin go unpunished. This world thinks, well, He's just a God of love. He's just a God that's so good. And this generation knows nothing about the holiness of God. But He's coming. And He's coming for this reason. He's going to search out every foolish thought that's not been washed. Every hateful word that's been spoken against Him and against His church that hasn't been repented of. Every ungodly deed. He's coming to search it all out. And He's going to punish it. And He's going to punish the sinners because of it. And let's look at one more passage. And let me read it to you over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a mystery in itself. This is a mystery in itself. And I don't know how I would believe this if it wasn't here in the Bible, because this is so foreign to my mental concept that I can't relate to it. Look what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7. What's a horror to the lost is the hope of the believer. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Come into your chambers and rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Look at this. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished. I'm coming out of my place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And look what their punishment is. With everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Now, I can't relate to that, and you can't either. With us, this is utterly impossible. Shannon, you, in your shape that you're in right now, there's no way that you can be punished under the wrath of God forever. Your system, your body wouldn't endure that. It couldn't. There's going to be some kind of a change. Just as there's a change in the bodies of the saved, that they're going to be glorified. When the Lord raises these bodies and they come creeping up to judgment, some way or another, they're going to have the capacity to suffer under the wrath of God forever without any relief, suffering unimaginable. I can't understand that, brothers and sisters. But that's what the Bible says. The same Lord that says, come into everlasting life, unto everlasting glory, says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Those two things are so. Heaven is eternal. Damnation is eternal. And sin must be the most horrible thing between the eternities, that God says, I'm going to punish it for all eternity. My wrath is going to fall upon it, and there will be no relief while the eternal ages roll. How awful, how black sin must be. The cross tells us that. And eternal punishment tells us that. And all this morning, if you ain't in Him, if you're not in Christ, if you've not sought Him for mercy, seek Him this morning. You don't want nothing to do with this absolute God outside of Christ. You want in a Christ where sin has already been punished. That's where we want, isn't it? That's where we want. So we've turned all of our attention from ourselves, haven't we? Turned it all from ourselves. Got it off from ourselves. And we focused it on Him and what He's doing and what He's going to do. And boy, it's a solemn thing then, isn't it? It's solemn. It's solemn. Now we're really burdened about souls, aren't we? Now we're really burdened about our lives and how we live for His glory. God bless His Word. Let's pray.